Please turn your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 61. God's word to the prophet Isaiah, the 61st chapter, and we'll begin to read in the first verse. This is not the portion of scripture we'll be preaching from this morning, but it lays a very important foundation, and so it may be beneficial to mark it and have it marked in your Bibles for later on during the sermon. But we'll read it now, and let's hear the word of the living God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. And ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Amen, and may God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Luke's Gospel, in chapter 4, and we'll begin to read at the verse number 14. And let's hear once again the word of our living God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word once again for his name's sake. And let's still our hearts and our minds enter the Lord's presence. Ask him to come and to help both the preacher and the hearer as we come to the ministry of his word. Let's all bow together and pray. Our eternal God and our loving heavenly Father, we rejoice in all that you have given unto us. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that in your word you've revealed yourself unto us. You've revealed the duties that you require of us. And we ask, O Lord, as we would come to consider your word now, that the Spirit would come, illuminate this book, grant, O Lord, an attentiveness to the word, an attentiveness not simply of mind, but of heart. And, O Lord, we would apply ourselves with diligence to the task for both the preaching and for the hearing of the word. We need grace. And so we ask, O Lord, for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon this meeting, not asking it in some formal fashion, but earnestly pleading, O God, that you would meet with us today and speak through your word for the glory of your own name, for the good of your people, for the salvation of souls. Answer our cries in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Christ continues to work through the church. Luke begins the book of Acts in the first verse with these words: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." What Luke is teaching in these words is that the gospel narrative that he had formerly written unto Theophilus, the former treatise as he calls it, that gospel narrative which covers from Christ's birth up to his ascension was but the beginning of our Lord's ministry. It's a fitting way to begin the book of Acts. It informs us that Jesus, at the time of his ascension, was not finished the work of doing and teaching, as Luke's words would intimate. Oh, his atoning work was complete. Never misunderstand that. That work's always finished. It's once and for all, never to be repeated. But he continues to do and to teach. He continues to work. And I say it's an appropriate way to begin Acts, because Acts really is an account of the early history of our Lord's continuing work. The point, of course, is that the risen and ascended Christ does not continue his work personally by walking and talking and teaching on the earth, but rather he now works through his people, the church. We find that work being carried out initially by the apostles, the foundation of the church, and then through those, or by those who succeed them. Not in some papal apostolic succession, but rather those who, by continuing the apostles' doctrine, then follow in their tradition and in their footsteps. It's worth pausing here and just reminding ourselves of what an unspeakable honor it is that Christ would choose to continue to work through us. Look at yourself. Encourage you to go home and look in the mirror. Look even beyond the outward facade and see your heart and wonder at the grace of God that he would continue to work through you and through me and through any of his children. It's an unspeakable grace, but that is God's way. He could have worked other ways, but he chose to continue his work through the church. Now, if we see that Christ is continuing the work that he's begun during his earthly ministry, then when we examine Christ's ministry, we ought to discern principles that would govern our own ministry. Our own ministry being, in truth, Christ's ministry. I hope you see the logic there. When we see Christ's ministry and we see that the things that govern his ministry, as we find it contained in the gospel record, the principles that come out of that ministry ought to govern our own ministry as we continue to do Christ's ministry here on earth. And nor are we looking here simply at the work of the gospel preacher. Wouldn't like you to think, when we're considering the work of the church's ministry, that it's simply the work of the preacher. Remember how Paul describes the body of the church. He uses the picture of a body. Oh yes, the minister may be the mouth of the church, as it were, speaking forth God's words. But there are feet and hands and fingers and ears and other parts of the body which have a role to play in the ongoing ministry of Christ through his church. So in other words, this message regarding Christ's ongoing ministry has a reference to every single one of you. Saved by the grace of God. You may be a hand, you may be a foot, you may not like being a foot, but that's maybe the role that God has given you in the church. But whatever your role is in the church, how Christ exercised his ministry has an impact upon how you ought to exercise your ministry. Sunday school teacher, children's worker, outreach evangelist, whatever your role may be,
faithful attender in God's house. Whatever it is, how Christ exercised his ministry has an impact upon how you must exercise yours. But where then do we learn of Christ's ministry? We say, of course, it's in the gospel records. Oh, yes, it is. And there are so many places we see principles about how Christ exercises ministry. But I believe we have a most interesting discussion of Christ's ministry here in the Gospel of Luke in the 4th chapter. These are the words of the Lord concerning his own ministry. It's a most dramatic scene. I do believe Luke would have us to see the drama of the scene. We find our Lord standing, indicating his desire to be the reader of that day in the synagogue. He ascends the steps to where he would have read initially and then sat to minister God's word. The clerk would have taken up the rolled up scroll when it says the book was opened and the book was closed. It's indicating the rolling up and the unrolling of a scroll. Note that Jesus didn't actually ask for the book of Isaiah. We have no proof of that in this particular narrative. Look what it says. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's an amazing thing, the providence of God. Seems likely that Christ had been given this book because that had been the book that had been read in recent Sabbath days. And so he was handed the book of Isaiah. Isn't it wonderful to see the providence of God in the small details in life? And so Christ is handed the book of Isaiah. What we are certain of, though, is that he deliberately found the place. He found the place, and it was the portion that we read together in Isaiah 61. He then read the portion, expounded the text. And yes, if you've been diligent this morning, you will have noted that the quotation that we have here in Luke 4 is somewhat different than what we find in our authorized versions in Luke 61. We don't have time to go into all the details of this, but I wouldn't like someone here to be unsettled in their faith. Wouldn't like someone here to think, well, is there some inconsistency in the Word of God? Is our Lord even leaving parts out of Scripture? No, of course not. The differences really can be explained because Luke, as he writes his gospel, is writing in Greek and not in Hebrew. And so he draws from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint as it's called. And so he draws from that. And the main difference really is the difference with regards to the section of recovering of sight to the blind. And we'll come back and we'll speak about that a bit later on. You'll also see that our Lord adds those words at the end of verse 18, to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's not found in Isaiah 61, but it is found in Isaiah 58. And it seems likely what our Lord was doing is something that all biblical preachers do. They bring in cross-references. They bring in other passages to expand and to explain what their message is all about. It's a dramatic scene. He closed the book, and look what it says in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. You get the sense of anticipation, earnestness, longing to hear what was going to be said by this new reader of God's word. What was the message of God going to be that day? Again, just as an aside, but as an important aside, it's interesting to note how that anticipation was manifest in the posture of the hearers. It doesn't say that their heads were down between their knees. Their eyes were fastened on him. There is an outward expression of the inner heart of man. A longing to hear was expressed outwardly in the eyes of the hearers being fastened upon the preacher. And so our Lord goes on to expound the passage. Verse 21, it says this, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What's he saying? Well, this, I believe, is more than likely the opening statement of what was a lengthy sermon expounding the details of this particular passage. But the thrust of it, the subject of it, was that Christ, the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, in his earthly ministry, was fulfilling all that's taught in Isaiah 61. This is our Lord's revelation of his own ministry. How was he going to minister? He was going to fulfill Isaiah 61. So if you want to know what is the theme, what is the thrust, what are the features of Christ's ministry, you can do no worse than to come to Luke chapter 4. And so I want to do that this morning. I want to look at these few verses together and we'll compare them with Isaiah 61 at some points as well. But I want you to look at them, remembering our thrust. What is our theme? That the church continues Christ's ministry on earth. And we want to learn principles regarding Christ's ministry that affect how you will minister for the Lord in this local church to the glory of God. There are four things. We're going to move very quickly. There is so much detail. There's so much that you could be drawn out of this portion of Scripture. And if you go home thinking, well, he didn't deal with this, he didn't deal with that, well, go home and study it yourself. Forgive me for that. But I want to try to just draw out the principles regarding Christ's ministry. We're going to move very, very quickly. And the first thing we see is the power of his ministry. The power of his ministry in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Here we find a reference to anointing for service. Of course, it draws from the Old Testament practice of anointing. The boys and girls will again remember the perhaps most famous illustration of anointing in the Old Testament. I wonder if you can think what I'm talking about. Remember the shepherd boy. And he's called in. Samuel anoints him, anointing him for the service of being the future king of Israel. Anointing. All the Old Testament offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king were all anointed offices. And so Christ is the anointed one. Remember again, for the boys and girls particularly, remember that Jesus Christ is not the way you may be called your first name and your surname. Christ is not a surname of Jesus. Rather, it's a designation that he was the anointed one. Christ is the noun, the naming noun, or the naming word from the verb to anoint ceremonially unto sacred office. And so Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament title, Messiah, the anointed one. I know this is familiar to you, but we've got to grasp this again. What is the significance of this anointing? Well, it's twofold. It's significant in that it's unto sanctification. Sanctified unto the office. Not in the sense of Christ being purified from sin. Oh, no, no. Not that he had any sin that required purification, but rather sanctified in the sense of being set apart for service. The anointing signified that. The setting apart of our Lord for the service of being prophet, priest, and king. But it's also got the idea of being equipped. The anointing signified the giving of power for the performance of the ministry. And that's why I've entitled this heading, The Power of His Ministry. When Peter speaks to Cornelius in Acts 10, speaks the words whereby he might be saved, he tells Cornelius how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. With power. It takes place historically in Luke 3 and verse 22 in my Bible. It's just across the page, so you can see it with your own eyes there. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1 it says this, And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 14, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. That's the point. This anointing that our Lord enjoyed in his baptism. Being set apart, yes, but being equipped for the ministry that he was going to have to execute. It is the power of the Spirit of God coming upon him. Oh yes, our Lord, as John 3 tells us, was filled without measure. He enjoyed, as it were, the fullness of the filling of the Spirit. Being God manifest in the flesh. And that's a crucial difference regarding us as believers. But note, I want you to note that it is the fullness of the Spirit that gives power. Christ, as the God-man, exercised his ministry in the power of the Holy Ghost. Oh yes, there's mystery here. There's things that are hard to understand. How that one person of the Trinity anoints another person in the Trinity for power, for service. There's mystery in the person of Christ, truly God, yet truly man, and requiring power for service. But notwithstanding these mysteries, the truth is there that Christ was given power by the anointing of the Spirit of God. The Father anoints the Son by the Spirit, and within the triune God, Christ, the God who was also man, is equipped and filled by the Spirit of God to execute his ministry. And if it's true of the perfect man, how much more for us? Acts 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. How will you continue my ministry, apostles? How are you going to work my works upon the earth? How are you going to teach my truth? Only by the power of the Spirit of God coming upon you. I wonder, have we grasped this? I find myself this week asking myself the question, have I really grasped this? The fullness of the Pentecostal power that doesn't just end at Pentecost, but is repeated through the book of Acts. The filling of the Spirit for the power of the ministry. Oh yes, we may have some intellectual grasp of this. We may know the right words to say. We may know the right prayers to pray. Oh, that God would grant us filling. But has it really impacted upon our hearts? If I find myself in prayer, crying unto the Lord for the power of the Spirit of God? Before you taught Sunday school this morning, did you cry to God for the fullness of the Spirit? Friday night passed, you went to the children's meeting. You were involved in the work of God. You weren't there simply to mind boys and girls. You were performing Christ's work upon the earth. And did you cry out for the power of the Spirit of God upon your ministry? Or do we simply continue to desire to go on in the power of the flesh? Whatever your role is, hand, foot, whatever it is, the power for ministry is found in the filling of the Spirit of God, and we must earnestly pray for that in our day. Where has the Spirit gone, as it were, from ministry? Where is the power? The power that Paul knew. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Why not, Paul? Because it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. May the Lord apply these things to your ministries. That's the power of his ministry. What is the purpose of his ministry? The purpose of his ministry. We see the idea of purpose going back to Luke 4. We see the idea of purpose in the 18th verse again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach, to heal, to preach deliverance, to set at liberty. These are all clauses that indicate purpose. There was a reason why Christ was anointed. It was to fulfill the purpose of his ministry. You see, we'll see that our Lord was much more than a preacher. Well, yes, he was a preacher to preach the gospel, but he's much more than that. He came to heal and to deliver and to give sight. But what we see here is an insight into his purpose. And you see this particularly when you compare what we read in Isaiah 61. The context in Isaiah 61 is the context of renewal, of change, of removing the dead and bringing life. And you can read it again at your own leisure. It's got that whole context, and that's why we read the whole chapter. It has the idea of renewal and restoration. And in essence, Christ came to reverse the effects of the fall. So we often say he came to do what the first Adam didn't, and he came to undo what the first Adam did. He came to reverse the fall. You see, we have contained in the words of this prophecy in Isaiah 61 some of the most revealing words regarding the natural state of man, fallen in Adam. We see here the depth of depravity of fallen man. The theme in Isaiah 61, in fact, in that whole section of Isaiah from chapter 50 and following, is the theme of captivity. Quite deliberately, Isaiah then draws the picture of captivity into the context of the sinner, of the man of flesh, the man in Adam. You see, Isaiah's prophecy at that point is predicting the captivity in Babylon. Do you remember Psalm 126? Remember the big picture of biblical history? The idea that the people of God sinned and they were carried captive into Babylon. Well, Isaiah is predicting that in these chapters. He's looking ahead that it's going to take place. And he draws from that captivity imagery and speaks of the depravity of fallen man. You see, Luke and Isaiah would have us understand that mankind under sin should be looked upon in terms of captivity. And again, these are important things for us to understand. Look at the words that he uses. To preach the gospel to the poor. That word poor speaks of the beggar. Think of the beggar outside the gates. Peter and John, they come and there's a man and he asks for alms. No rights. Destitute of possession and ability. The same word beggar is used of the beggar in Luke 16. The beggar, that's the word poor, named Lazarus. That's the sense of this word. Destitute of rights and possession and ability. Sinner, you have nothing to bring to God. Your hands ought to be outstretched. Your knees stooped upon the earth, looking for mercy and for grace, because you have nothing to bring to God. Nothing but your emptiness. Nothing but your complete need. And so the rest of this verse, well, it expounds and expands upon this idea of poverty. Speaks of it in these various words and various terms that are used. We shouldn't miss the connection here. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. There's the statement. There's the first statement of intent. And then it says, he hath sent me. And the word sent me has the idea of commission. It's the idea of being apostled, sent on a commission to perform a function. And so we have to see these two ideas as being parallel. In other words, that the other terms that are used expand and explain upon the idea of poverty. Poverty seen in the context of captivity. Brokenhearted. The sorrow and the shame of captivity. Sin has broken the hearts of humanity. Their emotional state is destroyed and broken. It's a poor state to be in. They're bound. Look what it says over the verse, to preach deliverance to the captives. They're brokenhearted and they're bound. Captives. Can I speak to those of you outside of Christ today? I don't know how you view Christianity, but I know that many people in the world around us view Christianity as a set of rules and regulations. And so you perhaps reason to yourself and you say, well, if I become a Christian, I'm going to lose my liberty. I'm going to lose my freedom. I'm going to lose the ability to enjoy myself. Life's going to become one big drudgery. You misunderstand your state. The Word of God reveals that those who are poor, those who are broken by the fall, are right here and now, not at liberty, but at captivity. Bondage. You're not free. You're free to sin. And there is no greater bondage than that. You can't shake yourself out of your bondage. The chains of sin, they shackle your hands and your wrists. And you get up in the morning. And what are you going to do again? You're going to sin. You're in bondage. You're in utter captivity. And it's only through the gospel of Christ that liberty comes. Free to serve God. Not free to serve sin any longer, but free to serve God. So the fallen Adam are described as being brokenhearted, as being bound, as being blind to recover the sight of the blind. I've already suggested to you that in Isaiah, the phrase here that's given as recovering of sight to the blind is in Isaiah's prophecy, termed in different words. If you've got a marker in there, turn over and see how it's described in Isaiah 61. It is in the little clause at the very end of verse number 1. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's translated in Luke chapter 4 as the restoring of sight to the blind. So what's going on here? Is there some discrepancy in Scripture here? And again, we should address these things. Well, the word opening there, the opening of the prison, the word opening there can also refer to the giving of sight. And it seems likely that the picture is given of a very dark dungeon. We're in the terms of captivity here. But you can imagine the scene. The dungeons of those days are not like the prisons of today, with electric lights. And the dungeon was a dark and a dreary place, so much so that the prisoner couldn't see. And so to open the prison is the same as giving sight to the blind. And I give you that to explain the discrepancy there, but also so that you would see, if you're unsaved, that you would see the depth of your depravity. You see, you're blind. The Bible describes you as being blind. The blindness of the heart, Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. You see, you're blind to who you really are. If you believe that you're just simply some accidental collection of atoms, DNA determining that you look this way and walk this way, you're ignoring the fact that God says you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're blind to who you are. You're blind to who God is. You're blind to true reality. You think life is all about the four walls of your dungeon. And all you see around you is darkness and you feel the walls, but you don't see a God outside the walls. Blind, bruised. Again, back to Luke 4, what's it say? To set at liberty them that are bruised, crushed, shattered by sin. Oh, the life of captivity was a life ruined, and sin wrecks lives and makes life wretched. And I know some of you have come here and testify that fact, that sin wrecks lives. So poor. You'll note that the whole man's affected. The emotions are broken. The will is bound, not free. The understanding is darkened, and the whole man is wrecked by the fall. Oh, saved soul, see the pit from whence you were dug, and praise God for His mercy. But unsaved soul, recognize the truth of reality in your life. Listen to God's Word. Don't listen to pop culture about who man is. Listen to God's Word. He made you. He knows what you are. But what I want you to see really here, we're thinking, believe it or not, about the purpose of Christ's ministry. I know it's a lengthy diversion there, but we're thinking about the purpose of Christ's ministry. And we reveal these things to show to you that Christ came to undo this dreadful situation. The purpose of His coming was thoroughly evangelical. He came to reverse the fall through redemption. And this is so very, very important to understand. Because I want you to think back to the times as if you were a Jew. And you woke up in the morning and you were under the burden of Rome. Imperial Rome. They governed every action you did. They governed your freedom. And so the Jews of those days, they wanted a king to come. They want a Messiah to be a king coming in a horse with a great army to overthrow the Romans. But He comes on a donkey with children preaching the gospel. He didn't come to execute social renewal or political reform, as important as these things may be in a fallen world. He came to reverse the effects of the fall. And our ministry as a church is exactly the same. We are continuing Christ's ministry upon the earth. And other things may be important, but let's keep our focus. Let's watch out for distraction. As a church, we are here to continue Christ's ministry of reversing the effects of the fall through preaching the gospel to the poor, remembering who men are, remembering what Christ has done. That's the purpose of His ministry. We've seen the power, we've seen the purpose. We need to move quickly to the performance of His ministry. the performance of his ministry. What actually constituted Christ's ministry? What did he actually do? Well, naturally, many were the deeds of the Lord. Remember John 21. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But if you want to categorize Christ's ministry as best we can, you can see it in these two areas that are revealed to us in Isaiah 61. There is firstly the announcement of good news. Our Lord was a preacher. He came to preach the gospel. Those words, preach the gospel, are just one word in the original. It has the idea of announcing good tidings. It's the word we get evangelical from. It is the announcement of good tidings. He came to be a gospel preacher. It says in verse 18 again, to preach deliverance to the captives. The word preach there is a different word that's what used in the first part of the verse. There the word is the idea of heralding. Christ came with the authority and the clarity of a gospel herald, announcing the word of the king, his own father. It gives the dignity to the office of the gospel herald. He was the announcer of good news, but moving quickly, he was also the one who accomplished the good news. Oh, praise God, he was much more than a preacher. He came to deliver. Captives in prison to sin and Satan were to be released. In terms of healing the brokenhearted, binding into the wounds and pouring in that oil of gladness, binding up sinners, preaching deliverance. And I've said to you, the word preacher is a different word. It's the authoritative declaration of release. Picture the dungeon again. Cyrus has issued his decree. Remember Cyrus? He's the one whom God raised up to issue the decree to release the captives. Cyrus issues his decree for the release of the captives. And the gospel herald, if you like, goes forth and says, you are released. Not simply pronouncing some hope, but actually delivering a declaration of certainty. And the word deliverance here is the standard New Testament word for forgiveness. It's a declaration of the forgiveness of the captive. The one who's blind and broken and bruised and bound is declared to be free because of the forgiveness of sins. Deliverance, recovering of sight, the setting of liberty. There's so much you could expand upon in these things, but I want to ask the question, how did Christ deliver? How did he release souls from bondage? Now, of course, we know the answer to that from Scripture, don't we? We know that slaves in bondage required the price of their redemption to be paid in full. We've been redeemed, released from bondage by the payment of the price, the blood of that lamb without spot or blemish. But you know, the same truth is taught here in Luke 4. And it's taught in those words in verse 19. Look at verse 19, please. Christ has come to do all of these things, and in verse 19 it says this, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Oh, the reference here is very, very significant. All that Christ was doing in releasing captivity was the fulfillment of another Old Testament type. He was fulfilling all that was pictured in what we call the year of Jubilee. Turn back to Leviticus 25, please. Leviticus 25, and you'll see in the verse 8 there, the beginning of the exposition of this year of Jubilee. Verse 8 says this, Leviticus 25, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year. And you can read on down through the chapter and see that the year of Jubilee was all about something. It was about the releasing of captives. And so Isaiah, drawing from this, mixes the two pictures of the captivity of sin with the proclamation of the year of Jubilee. And Christ, when he comes to preach on this in Luke 4 and says that today this scripture has been fulfilled, is revealing to us a truth that we know so well, but yet we sometimes forget to believe that all freedom, all liberty, all healing comes on the Day of Atonement. The trumpet was sounded on the Day of Atonement, the day when the sacrifice was made, the day when God's justice was satisfied, when his wrath was appeased. Christ is telling us here, the performance of his ministry culminated in the work in Calvary. It was through Calvary that the captives are released. It was through Calvary, when he ascended, that he could lead captivity captive. It's through the work of the cross. It's a very obvious picture, but how does this govern our ministry? Remember our theme today. We are continuing Christ's work upon the earth, but not in the sense that we can secure the release of captives. That's done and dusted. It is finished, was his cry. The Day of Atonement has been fulfilled. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the year of release. But it reminds us that there's a method of communication, and it's the preaching of the word. Christ gives that dignity and that honor upon the preaching of the word. And we snub the Lord's own ministry by undermining the preaching of God's word. Our churches are to be churches for the preaching of God's word. It's been said here many times, and I'm going to not expand any further at this moment. There's a means of communication, preaching. Praise God, there's a message to communicate. Liberty to the captives through the work of Calvary. Sunday school teacher, you have a message to communicate. Neighbor, with an unsaved neighbor, husband with an unsaved spouse, you have a message to preach. Liberty through Calvary. That's our ministry, isn't it? The reversal of the fall through preaching Christ. We see last as we close the period of his ministry. I know we've moved quickly today and things certainly could be expanded upon, and may the Lord, by his Spirit, apply them in your lives according to his will. But we see finally, we've seen the power and the purpose and the performance. We see finally the period of his ministry. You see, in closing, I want you to notice something in Luke 4. And it's something that the choice of text by our Lord, it's something that reveals concerning his ministry and by implication or ministry in his service. You see, if you were noticing carefully again, you will see that our Lord stops short of completing the reading of what we call Isaiah 62 or 61 in verse 2. Look at Luke 4 again. To set at liberty, verse 18, them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then turn back again to Isaiah 61. And look at verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the day of vengeance of our God. Do you see that? Our Lord quite deliberately stops short of completing verse 2 of Isaiah 61. What is the implication of this? Well, I believe that the implication is that in Christ's ministry, the acceptable year has been, and through the church, continues to be fulfilled. This is the year of Jubilee, as it were. Not in the sense of a fixed year, not in one year of time, but rather the word year being used to refer to a period of time, hence the period of his ministry. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the year of the release of the captives, captive to sin, to the law, and to the devil. Released by the securing of the atonement of Christ. The day of vengeance. Note not the year, but the day of vengeance is yet to come. Christ has not yet fulfilled that day. He will come as the judge. As Messiah, he is the judge. But that has not yet come. But as sure and as certain as his first coming was to proclaim liberty to the captives, as sure and as certain is his second coming to bring about the day of vengeance. We've been thinking about it in 2 Peter 3, haven't we? In our Lord's Day mornings, we've been thinking about it in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That day is a day of righteous vengeance. 2 Thessalonians 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The day of vengeance is yet to come. Vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here in disobedience to the gospel, you're liable to the vengeance of God. And so we must see, regarding our Lord's use of Isaiah 61, this dual truth, both precious and fearful at one and the same time, that there is this day of grace and opportunity, but there is the truth and the warning that the period of our Lord's ministry is finite. It is not forever in the sense of having opportunity for the captives to be released. The acceptable year of the Lord will finish, and it will be concluded by the next event in God's eschatological timetable, the day of the Lord. And so to the church, this is our time. This is our time to be about the Lord's business. To borrow the language of our Lord, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Where is our urgency? Well, yes, I believe that God is sovereign over the elect and their salvation. But one of the means that a sovereign God has chosen to appoint unto the salvation of souls is the sense of urgency. Urgency in the endeavors of the church, where the preacher comes to the pulpit smitten with the burden that this might be his last opportunity to preach Christ. Where the preacher enters the pulpit convinced that man must come now. Not tomorrow or the next day, but now. Preaching as dying men to dying men. Missionaries burning with a passion for those lost souls, tramping their way to a lost eternity. Believing that unless they went and preached Christ, oh, them precious souls would never hear of Christ. Believing, convinced that when Christ was preached, souls would be drawn affectionately to him. And they were not Arminians. They had a passion, a burden, an urgency, borne about by the Spirit of God in their lives, equipping them for service and giving them a burden for souls. Where is our urgency? Where is it gone? It used to mark the free church. Does it still? Oh, I pray it marks our hearts. McSheehan said this, souls are perishing every day, and our own entrance into eternity cannot be far distant. Let us do what we can, and no doubt God will bless us and reward us openly. But an inch of time remains, and the eternal ages roll on forever. But an inch on which we stand and preach the way of salvation to a perishing world. We often admire McSheehan's passion, but do we long for it in our own hearts? The vision to see that we are standing, as it were, upon an inch of time. The timeline of history rolls out. And the time that we stand before God preaching to souls is an inch. Oh yes, it's but a fraction of an inch when compared to the rolling ages of eternity. Oh, may God give us a burden. The period of our Lord's ministry, it will come to an end. And we sleep our way through life while souls tramp their way to hell. And we've lost our burden. Unsaved, may you see that the period of our Lord's ministry and grace will come to an end. Your death, oh yes, it may precede the day of God, who knows? But whatever the case, you must do business with God while you have the opportunity. Christ's first coming announced the acceptable year of the Lord. It announced the proclamation of the gospels to poor sinners like you. See your state before God. But see that in Christ there is a message of hope and deliverance and release from captivity. Oh, that you would flee to Christ. He will come again. Vengeance and flaming fire. This is not a fable. It's the truth of the living God. And as Christ fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 61 in his first coming, he will certainly fulfill it again in his second coming. Oh, that the grace of God, that he would choose the church to be the continuing of Christ's ministry. But maybe see that we've all got a role to play. But it's Christ's work. And we ought to serve as he served. May God bless this word to each of our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we fall on our knees, as it were, and ask, O Lord, for the infilling of the Spirit of God. Lord, move in our lives. Grant us, O Lord, a conviction regarding the realities of eternity. Grant us, O Lord, a fresh vision of our purpose. Help us, O Lord, to preach Christ. Every part of the body contributing to the gospel ministry. We please, O Lord, to move in our midst. Save precious souls. May they again see their need of Christ. Be drawn to him today, the great deliverer of souls. Bless your word, O Lord, to each of our hearts. Meet with us around the table now in Christ's name.